Well, as we begin the book of Esther, I want to say that this week I was in Walgreens, and I know the manager there. We talk, and we'll often talk about politics or whatever, COVID, and then also the Lord and the situation with the churches. And I did notice that he was very... very much in a conundrum. He knew all this was happening. He knew God was in control, but he was a little frustrated because he didn't know what to do. And you know, I had said to him, I said, well, you know, one of the things that we see is that God works behind the scenes. While all this is going on the surface, there is no doubt that God is bringing individuals to Himself. He's drawing them unto Himself. And so we talked just a little bit about the invisible hand of God, the providential hand of God. And no matter what happens down through history, God's always been working behind the scenes and with the scenes. In fact, as we talk about the titles of the book of Esther, it very well could be God's extraordinary results through ordinary events. And we don't see any miracles in this book. We don't see any, even the name of God is not mentioned in this book. And yet, clearly, this was an intervention by God to save the Jewish people from extermination. But we'll talk more about that, and we'll actually talk about that in weeks to come as well. But besides that, Esther is a fantastic book. It's loved by many down through the ages, and even from a literary point of view. Someone has written, Esther has often been described as a masterpiece of literature and a literary treasure, even by secular literary standards. Such high praise of the book is given even by those who do not highly regard its historicity. In some respects, the book of Esther resembles the Joseph narrative, which also tells of the rise to power and the influence of a Hebrew outsider within the royal court. And he also has a reference there, and also Daniel. Its principal characters are skillfully portrayed with a minimum of words. Their clear delineation can be compared to Shakespearean characters. Haman, the consummate villain. Esther, the beautiful and courageous heroine. Mordecai, the shrewd advisor. And Xerxes, the sensual and indifferent king. Various literary techniques are apparent: contrast, irony, and even humor. The fact that literary forms and techniques can be discovered in Esther, as well as other books of the Old Testament, and that literary evaluations of the book are made, should not raise questions in the reader's mind as to the inspiration of Scripture. God's revelation has always come in understandable forms that communicate rather than obfuscate. His ultimate and greatest revelation, that of His Son, was communicated in human form. So in other words, first of all, if we talk about the literary form, we are in no way saying that it's just a story, but that the writers of the Old Testament and of the New Testament are very good writers. Very poetical. Think of the book of Psalms. But even though it is highly poetical, whether you're talking about Psalms or the masterpiece of literature in the book of Esther, that does not suggest that it's not inspired of God. And as he says here, God does communicate in very common ways that we're able to understand what we read. And ultimately, the greatest revelation was that of His Son, who was communicated in human form. Well, We'll be saying a lot about the book of Esther in the next 2 weeks for sure. This is an introduction. This is what we always do. We always have an introduction in a week or two, and it usually does take 2 weeks. Why an introduction? Why take the time to do an introduction? Well, for one thing, it gives you the broad context of what you're about to read. And many times, it's what prevents us from taking things out of context. That's a terrible thing to do. Not only that, but when you go through an introduction, sometimes you go through some of the difficult verses in the beginning, and you have a basic understanding when you get into those difficult verses. Or, as many times, there are a lot of things that skeptics will say about this book, and I feel like at least something needs to be addressed about that. And the great thing that the skeptics are going to say here is, well, the name of God is not used. It shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture. Except that every believer who reads it absolutely sees the hand of God. And you think of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, that would have ended with this genocide that was going to happen through Haman had God not intervened. But He did intervene. So that's why we take the time to do the introduction. And then, believe it or not, I always enjoy the outline of it. I'm an outline guy because I think that helps you think about where you're going. So next week we'll take a look at the outline, and that helps us understand really what the book is saying and where the book is going. But having said that, now I'd like to just go through a couple of things. I want to do a general intro to the book of Esther, and maybe there's some things there that you hadn't heard before. I want to talk about the title. The title is always interesting. And then, of course, really when you do any Bible study, not only the title, you want to find out who wrote it. And then you want to find out who it was written to. There are many times that Scripture is taken out of context because people don't understand the recipients. Was He writing to a believer? Is He writing to an unbeliever? Is it the Jewish people that He's writing to? Or is He writing to the church? In this case, He's specifically, primarily, writing to the Jewish people, but we can observe some applications. We'll talk a little bit about the date of writing, which will then springboard into the time frame. When I started this book and started to study for it, I had to know, where does it fit with Daniel? Where does it fit with the return to Jerusalem? You remember Cyrus decreed that they could go back, and there were some 50,000 Jews that went back to Jerusalem, but not all of them. Quite a few of them stayed in Persia, and they became Persian Jews. But then there were three post-exilic returns altogether. Ezra brings the second, and Nehemiah brings the third. But where's Esther in all of this? That's one of the things that we'll answer. And then I want to mention something that's really a historical theme in this, and this is very interesting. You know, we see the tension between Haman and Mordecai, but there's Mordecai that meets the eye. In other words, there's something that has been going on for generations between the Amalekites and the Israelites, and we see it coming to a head in the book of Esther. So I'm looking forward to that. And then we'll mention a few theological themes. Next week we'll talk about the purposes. Next week we'll talk about, well, how can it be God's word if it doesn't mention the name God? And we'll also look at the outlines. Well, with that said, let's take a look at the introduction to Esther, just a general intro. It says, five books that are found together in the third division of the Hebrew Bible are, by the way, this is called the Megillah, five books in the third section. The Hebrew Bible is sectioned a little differently than what we have in our Bibles, but this is the Hebrew Bible. There are five books that are collected together: the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Collectively, they are called the five Megillot, or scrolls. The arrangement of the books differs in the various codices and printed editions of the Hebrew Bible. However, the book of Esther is generally the last of the five, probably because it's read during Purim, the last festival of the Jewish year. A few early manuscripts placed it after the Pentateuch. In our English Bible, it is found after Ezra and Nehemiah, probably because of the role of Persia in the three books. Now, the book of Esther is called the Megillot itself by Jewish readers because of its immense popularity. So it's a book that is loved by all, but then it's also a part of the Purim festival, the Feast of Purim, which we'll talk about. And so it's so popular and read with such delight that it's called the Megillot itself. However, since it was first written, it has continued to be controversial. Reactions to it are not neutral. They range from ecstatic delight for the victory of the Jews over their enemies to violent dislike and rejection because of what appears to be the indefensible moral conduct and the absence of any reference to God. Esther is one of two Old Testament books named for a woman, the other being Ruth. So that's certainly popular now. It's a book that's often taught in ladies' Bible studies, and yet there's something for all of us to see. But it is the other book that's named after a woman. Ruth is the other. And this is also one of several Old Testament books that are not quoted in the New Testament. Not every Old Testament book is quoted in the New Testament, and this is one of them. It is one of two Old Testament books that does not mention God. You know what the other one is? Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon does not mention God. The events of the book are set in Susa, that's the capital of Persia, during the reign of Xerxes, king of Persia, 486 to 465, whose empire reached from India to Ethiopia. Esther is the only Old Testament book in which the entire narrative takes place in Persia. Now, say, well, wait a second, Daniel took place in Persia. Yeah, but it was more in Babylon, and it began in Jerusalem. But the whole ordeal of Esther takes place in Persia. As we know, Esther and Mordecai are Persian Jews. One of the things that we may take up next week is I've read some critical things that people have said, you know what, if they stayed in Persia, then they weren't really on fire for Yahweh. They were Jews that were kind of lackadaisical, and they even went so far as to say that would be the same for Mordecai and Esther. I'm not so sure you can always go that far, but there is a point in that these are Persian Jews. Everything was going so well for them that they decided not to go to Jerusalem. Well, the basic plot, which we all know, the basic plot of events in this real life account begins when King Ahasuerus, so that's the name of the king, that is also Xerxes, we'll see that. Ahasuerus, that's the name, that's the pronunciation. I have to keep saying that over and over, Ahasuerus. It begins when he desired to display his wife, Queen Vashti. After her absolute refusal, Queen Vashti was deposed by the king. After a time, a suggestion was given to the king to replace the queen from among the kingdom's beautiful virgins. Esther, a Persian Jewish girl who was being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai, eventually is chosen to replace Queen Vashti. In the meantime, a Jewish nemesis by the name of Haman plotted the extermination of the Jewish race, especially Mordecai. He hated Mordecai, and he hated the Jewish people. And it wasn't just, we're going to do this in Persia. Everywhere in every land where there were Jews, there was given the decree that they are to be exterminated. When Mordecai learned of the plot, he enlisted the help of the young Queen Esther. She agreed to seek an audience with the king under the penalty of death. Nevertheless, she was able to appeal to the king and expose Haman's plan of the destruction of her people. Enraged, the king had Haman and his sons hung on the very gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. Not only did Mordecai and Esther prevent the genocide of the Jewish people, they were responsible for starting a Jewish festival known as the Feast of Purim, celebrated to this day. And then this next paragraph, the author from Expository's commentary, he talks about a little bit of the Feast of Purim, mostly today. Esther contains the account of the origin of the Feast of Purim, one of two festivals adopted by the post-exilic Jewish community that are not found in the Mosaic Law, the other being Hanukkah. So it's interesting. So you say, well, where's Hanukkah in the Bible? Or where is the Feast of Purim in the Bible? I mean, where does God ever tell them to do that? Well, it was a tradition, and it's a tradition by the post-exilic Jewish community. Against a backdrop of centuries of persecution, it is understandable why the Feast of Purim became such a favorite of the Jews. It recalls a time when they were able to turn the tables on those who wanted to destroy them. Purim is celebrated today amid a carnival-like atmosphere, with masquerade parties, noisemaking, and revelry. The story is reenacted in synagogues with the audience hissing Haman and cheering Mordecai. When I was taking Hebrew at a synagogue there in Pennsylvania, we got to know the rabbi a little bit. He was Jewish, and he told us about that. He said, well, the Feast of Purim is coming, and the whole story of Esther is read. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, the little kids yell boo, and they have these noisemakers and they make these noise. But every time Mordecai's name is read, well, then they all applaud and they begin to hoot and holler. So that's still going on today. At the least, the book of Esther is a profound statement about the heroic resistance necessary for survival in the face of violent anti-Semitism that continues to the present day. At the most, it is a profound revelation of the faithfulness of God to protect His people through His invisible providential hand. So that's kind of a big overview of the book, and now I'd like to go through some of the details about it. And usually we do talk about Daniel as one of the examples of the title of the book for Daniel. We know it's Daniel because he says he's Daniel, and he says he wrote it. A lot of times, this is where it gets into higher criticism. And higher criticism, sad to say, there's an element of it that is very secular, that is not Christian, and it's always trying to debunk the veracity of Scripture. Now, this has that battle as well, but that's one of the reasons why we go over this, so that we as Christians have something to say to the naysayers. But just looking at this, the title of the book is Esther, and it refers to one of the main persons mentioned in the book, but her Hebrew name was Hadassah, and that means myrtle, like the myrtle plant, and there's also a myrtle tree, but the myrtle plant, at least the ones around the Mediterranean, have a very beautiful white bloom that comes out of them. So I'm not sure if that means that's about the time when she was born, when they were blooming. But anyway, that's a pretty name, Hadassah. And so that's her Hebrew name, but she was given a Persian name. Now who does that? The Persians. And you remember that happened to Daniel. If you have your Bibles handy, just quickly turn over to Daniel 1, 6 and 7. It says, "Now among them from the sons of Judah," so you remember, Nebuchadnezzar went three times to Jerusalem. And each time he took exiles with him. And the first time, in 605, he took Daniel and Daniel's three friends. And here's their Hebrew names: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It says, "Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego." Now, what we learn from those names is those names contain a root of the gods that they serve. And you remember, that was just kind of horrific. Here's Daniel, this godly young man who doesn't want to do anything to defile himself, and they're giving him a name that has something to do with their gods. Well, the name Esther can either mean the Persian word for star, and you remember the Persians were involved in astrology and magicians, or it may actually be a reference to the deity Ishtar. So, you know, if nothing else, that would be a real good reason to move out of Persia and go back to Jerusalem. Well, that is her name, and of course, Esther was described in the book of Esther as a beautiful woman, beautiful of form and face. Now, Mordecai, we see Mordecai because we're trying to figure out what was the age of Esther. Well, her age is not given, but she was obviously younger than her older cousin Mordecai. It says in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, that Mordecai, Esther was Mordecai's uncle's daughter. Okay. So turn with me to Esther 2:7. Seems like it says it much simpler in the scriptures. Okay, so Esther 2:7 says he was bringing up, this is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. That would make him her cousin. But obviously he was older, was taking care of her. It says, "For she had no father or mother." Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And that's a very precious thing too that you see. But anyway, this is the Esther that it's titled after. Now here's a good question. Who wrote the book? Well, we really don't know. You know, I think it kind of reminds us of the book of Hebrews. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, I'm going to tell you who wrote the book of Hebrews tonight. Absolute certainty. It was the Holy Spirit. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Apollos or some other. And we really don't know who wrote the book of Esther. Nothing is stated about the authorship within the book. And you remember in the book of Daniel? Daniel in chapter 8, he said, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." So he includes himself with that. Well, some books don't always have a self-identification, but they are identified by other books of the Bible, like Matthew 24:15. When Jesus said that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel the prophet. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. So we see that that's another way in which it's confirmed. Or sometimes we'll see something outside of the Bible. Well, in all of these cases, we really don't have a clue. And of course, there's going to be speculation. And the speculation is going to say, well, probably Mordecai wrote it. And this seems to be very popular upon early commentaries. Ibn Ezra Clement of Alexandria, and then contemporary commentator is Stafford Wright. However, here's the argument against that. However, some believe it would be difficult for a man of Mordecai's stature to write such a praise concerning himself. And that's true, especially at the end of the book when it really exalts Mordecai. So there's some conjecture about that. Others have suggested that Ezra wrote Esther. Augustine was one of the promoters of that. And, you know, there seems to be some possibility with that. Others suggest Nehemiah. Well, what we do know is that whoever wrote it seems to be a Persian Jew. Well, how do you come to that? Well, he was familiar with the capital of Persia. He talks about Susa, so talks like he was there, possibly living there. He was aware of the way of life and the customs of Persia. On the other hand, he supported Jewish nationalism. You know, that's what Esther is all about, Jewish nationalism. And he was very familiar with the Jewish calendar and the customs. So we see that whoever he was, he had to be a Persian Jew. Of course, Nehemiah was, and so was Ezra. And Mordecai was, for that matter. However, whoever wrote it, it is, as we said before in the introduction, it is a masterpiece of literature. Now, what about the date of writing? Well, if you don't know who wrote it, you have no idea when it was written. Now, it does. It, when I'm talking about the date of writing here, I'm not talking about the higher critics who are trying to say it's not scripture, like the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was so detailed in his prophecy, they said, there's no way it could be the Daniel of that time. It had to be later after all of the events were fulfilled, and then he went back and wrote it like it was a prophecy. Well, we don't really have that here, but it is the idea, when was it written? Well, one of the clues we have is that it had to be written after Ahasuerus. It had to be there because the author seems to imply that his reign came to an end. And that would have been in 465. So, whenever this book was written, it had to be later than 465. Some suggest, scholars, their best guess, suggest that it was written somewhere between 450 and 300 B.C., which is plausible. You know, if it was 450, maybe it was Nehemiah, or maybe it was Ezra who wrote it. That's a possibility. To support this early view, they mention that in the book of Esther, there are Persian terms, ancient Persian terms, that only those living during that time would understand. And you know that. There's terms that we have today. Actually, there's terms that we've had years ago and now have already changed in our lifetime. And so you go back and look at the writing. If someone in the future goes back and look at the writing, they're going to say, well, they had to have written this book or this article before this time, because look how they used that particular word. It also contained a particular Hebrew style of writing that was similar to Chronicles. So that's around the 450s and 400s. So it seems that that's the best argument. There are some who go a little later, but this, whoever wrote this book was very familiar, first-hand witness, if you will, when he wrote these things. Now, this next one here, the historical time frame, this is the one that I wanted to be able to determine this. And I think, well, if you have your charts, that would probably be the best way to do this, to look at your chart. All right. So, as we look at this, the question is, well, why did you put up one of the charts from Daniel? Well, because this is still part of a fulfillment in Daniel's prophecy. You remember it was Daniel that was asked to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image, and that image was of these empires. The Babylonian Empire, which was going on at the time that Daniel was in exile, 605 to 539, but the time of Esther is going on the same time as the Second Empire. Now, Daniel dipped into that Second Empire. Only Esther is numerous years after the time of Daniel. So, the second chart then, I wanted to see how the book of Daniel, the book of Esther, and then even Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic returns all fit together. So, let's just take a look at that chart. So, the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel's life was a little older than this, and they believe that he was anywhere from 85 to 90 years old. But, in 605, and we can date this, even secular history dates this, he was taken in the Babylonian captivity in 605 by Nebuchadnezzar. And we've certainly seen that point over and over in the book of Daniel. Then, at the end of the book of Daniel, Cyrus the Great, the Persian, takes over Babylon and has both empires. His time was from 539 to 530. And by the way, it's so great that not only is Cyrus the Great mentioned in Daniel, because Daniel ministered to him, it was also mentioned in the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah has a prophecy about Cyrus, that Cyrus was going to make a decree to release the people from Persia that they could go back to Jerusalem. Hence, in 538, we have the first post-exilic return. And Ezra writes about this historically in chapters 1 through 6, and the number is about 50,000. So 50,000 went, but there were many more that stayed in Persia. Well, we go on and move towards Esther. Darius the Great, he was the son-in-law of Cyrus. And then he had a son, and his name was Xerxes. Xerxes the First the Great. And this is the one who we believe is also named Ahasuerus. So this is the same one. And even secular historians believe that. So he's the one that's in the book of Esther. Now, if you'll notice, his time is from 485 to 465. But the events in the book of Esther go from 483 to 473. So they're contained in that time. Yet, the writer of the book of Esther talks about Xerxes being out of his reign. He was assassinated. It doesn't say that in Esther that he was assassinated, but it alludes to the fact that he's no longer was reigning. Now, I just want to mention this because what about Artaxerxes? You have all these Xerxes in history, and even some of them are mentioned in the Bible, and it gets very confusing. Well, it really shouldn't be. The son of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, his son was Artaxerxes. And he's the one who was ruling when Ezra went back in chapter 7 through 10, went back to Jerusalem, the second post-exilic return, 5,000. And then Artaxerxes was also reigning when Nehemiah went back for the third post-exilic return. Again, Zerubbabel, he rebuilds the temple. Ezra goes back and rebuilds the priesthood. Nehemiah goes back and rebuilds the wall. And you see how many years it took, and you see how many individuals, at least with Ezra, 5,000. And by the way, this is an interesting picture because it pictures history. If you Google these things, it'll show you times of throughout history that Israel was going back to Jerusalem, and then they would be removed. And even in contemporary times, it really isn't that long since many people have gone to Jerusalem to live. In the 1960s, that was the Six-Day War that really got some of their, or most of their, independence there. Of course, they're not completely independent. This is still the times of the Gentiles, according to Jesus in the book of Luke. So anyway, if for no other reason, I had to do this for myself just to see how it all fit together. But the point we want to make then is that Esther, her time is in between the returns, in between the first return and the second return. And there were still a lot of Persian Jews there in Persia, and this episode happens where Haman is literally out to exterminate the Jews. Now this next section, which I don't have on a chart, this next section in your notes called the historical theme, this is from John MacArthur in his study Bible, and it's just absolutely fantastic. There's something else going on at play, and it has to do with history, the history between the Amalekites and the Israelites, and it also has to do with a warning and a promise that God gave to eradicate the Amalekites. So let me go through it, and I think we'll just stop a time or two to look at a few verses. But he writes, the historical genesis for the drama played out between Mordecai, a Benjamite, a descendant of Saul, and Haman, an Agagite, goes back almost 1,000 years when the Jews exited from Egypt and were attacked by the Amalekites, whose lineage began with Amalek, son of Esau. God pronounced his curse on the Amalekites, which resulted in their total elimination as people. So that's why this was such a horrific thing. When they first got out of bondage, didn't have a whole lot, hadn't orchestrated a whole lot, hadn't organized a whole lot, and they were attacked by the Amalekites. And so God cursed them. And then the Israelite people wanted their first king, Saul. Well, Saul, you remember, received orders to kill all the Amalekites, including their king, Agag. He disobeyed, and he incurred God's displeasure. So, if you have your Bibles handy, just look at a few verses in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to look at several verses there. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, you know, now we get into the big debate about the evil, vicious God of the Old Testament. That wasn't the case. Those people were going to kill the Israelites if the Israelites did not protect themselves. In the Old Testament, the Israelites did have a provision that you could be spared if you were willing to be servants to the Israelites. Otherwise, they were coming in and annihilating you because you were going to annihilate them. Why women and children and infants? Well, as you look at ancient history, you can kill a king, but his son is coming after you. In fact, we're going to see that's part of the problem here. Who was attacking the Persian Empire? What's the next, according to Daniel, what's the next empire to come after Persia? The Greeks. And there is this long animosity between Darius the king and the Greeks. Actually, he loses a terrible, terrible war. Well, guess who still has animosity? His son, Xerxes, Ahasuerus. And so that's going to come into play, we're going to see, with all of this. So that was one of the reasons why you did strike child and infant. And besides, they had the curse of God on them. And I don't expect unbelievers to understand this, but you know, God is sovereign. He is holy. He will bring punishment upon those who are evil and have rejected Him, and He can do it any way He wants. He can do it with a tornado, a hailstorm, a fire, or an army. By the way, do you remember the book of Daniel? You remember how Nebuchadnezzar, that evil king at first, who didn't know the Lord, and how God was using him to bring judgment against all these other nations, including his own people. So this is the God that we serve. The God that we serve that is sovereign. He has his purposes, and he has the right to carry out those purposes any way he desires, even if he's going to use his own people. Well, so far so good, except Saul disobeyed, and Saul kept the choicest parts, and he also kept the king. And you kind of wonder why in the world he would do that. But he kept the king. Well, this incurred God's displeasure, and if you remember, what happened was that Saul's kingdom was now going to be taken away from him. Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. So he carried it out. But Saul's kingship and kingdom was taken from him and was to be replaced by who? By David. Well, that's the history that's involved. So there is some deep history. Well, the time of Esther arrived 550 years after the death of Agag. But in spite of such passage of time, neither Haman the Agagite nor Mordecai the Benjamite. You know, you could have said neither Haman the Hatfield and Mordecai the McCoy. You could have said that. But this is just hanging on. So, neither Haman the Agagite nor Mordecai the Benjamite had forgotten the tribal feud that still smoldered in their souls. This explains why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. That was it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Mordecai would not bow to Haman, and rightly so. And why Haman so viciously attempted to exterminate the Jewish race. As expected, God's prophecy to extinguish the Amalekites and God's promise to preserve the Jews prevailed. So there's another story going on behind the story, and that in itself is to show you God's invisible hand. Well, quickly, I'm going to close this evening with theological themes, and then I have a couple of applications I'd like to mention. And the first one is, because of God's faithfulness to save His people, the festival of Purim, named after the Akkadian word for lot, an annual two-day holiday of feasting, rejoicing, sending food to one another, and giving gifts to the poor, and you see that all in the book of Esther, was decreed to be celebrated in every generation by every family in every province and city. Esther later added a new feature of fasting with lamentation. Purim is not biblically mentioned again, although it has been celebrated throughout the centuries in Israel. And I have to say, if there's anything Jewish about Jewish people, it's this kind of thing. It's the tradition. I said it once, and I'll say it a thousand times. Fiddler on the Roof, that is such a good picture of the Jewish people. And he sings, tradition, and that's exactly what it's about. They may not be following God. In fact, most Jewish people are not serving God. They're just Jewish. And they follow these Jewish things. It could very well be a secular family growing up in the United States, celebrating Christmas, and having no clue why we celebrate Christmas. That it's not about Christ. So that's one of the theological themes that we see. And here's a big one, though. Letter B. In Esther, all of God's unconditional covenant promises to Abraham and to David were jeopardized. In other words, God couldn't allow the Jewish people to be exterminated. And the question that's always raised is, you know, well, they're not God's chosen people. Believe me, if they weren't God's chosen people, we wouldn't even be talking about it today. But they are God's chosen people, and God Himself is faithful to these covenants, even though they're not faithful to God. However, God's love for Israel is nowhere more apparent than in this dramatic rescue of His people from pending elimination. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121, verse 4. And then the expositor's commentary, he makes the comment, most commentaries, and I kind of wonder, because the commentaries that I've read all have said this is the intent of the book, but I'm sure there are some that are not. Most commentaries overlook what may well be the actual intent of the book of Esther, to teach God's providential care of His people. This oversight is understandable because the doctrine of providence is presented so subtly in Esther. Let me also add another one to that, and that's because the doctrine of providence is not really seen as a preeminent doctrine anymore. Oh, well, things happen. Well, God's name is not even mentioned. Young calls attention to the centrality of providence. The book of Esther, then, serves the purpose of showing how divine providence overrules all things. Even in a distant, far country, God's people are yet in His hands. And if we're trying to understand what the word providence means, if we're trying to understand that doctrinally, I think it's R.C. Sproul that coined it the best, the invisible hand of God. You don't see it in wonders. You don't see it in miracles. You see it in ordinary events that reshape His story. So some of the possible titles that could have been used for the book of Esther would be God Behind the Scenes. Could be the invisible hand of God. God's providence for God's people. God produces extraordinary results through ordinary events. Chuck Swindoll writes, though God may at times seem distant, and though He is invisible to us, He is always invincible. This is the main lesson of the book of Esther. Though absent by name from the pages of this particular book of Jewish history, God is present in every scene and in the movement of every event. Until He ultimately and finally brings everything to a marvelous climax as He proves Himself Lord of His people, the Jews. Someone else writes, the Lord still works today. I would hope that after this study of Esther, you would look at the events in your life from the perspective that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Behind friends, families, enemies, leaders, events, and so forth, He moves and directs to bring about His purposes on the earth. The interesting thing about Esther is that it offers the hope that every once in a while we may be able to see His hidden hand. And then I'll close with this from the preacher's preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The Lord intended by the narrative of Esther's history to set before us a wonderful instance of His providence, that when we had viewed it with interest and pleasure, we might praise His name, and then go on to acquire the habit of observing His hand in other histories, and especially in our own lives." So there's a lesson here, and we'll talk about this more for sure. The lesson here is to have a spiritual eye that sees the providence of God, that sees in the midst of all that we're going through now, whether it's political, whether it's health, whether it's a lack of spirituality, whatever it is in our days, that make no mistake, God is still working behind the scenes. There are people that are coming to Christ. He is calling people to Himself. And that's what we're going to learn from the book of Esther. One more week of introduction, and we'll talk about some of these dilemmas and theological things, but this was a good first introduction to get the big picture of Esther.